with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We pick up at verse 10, and we'll look to the rest of the chapter. Title of our study, The Message of the Cross, 1 Corinthians 1:10. The Message of the Cross. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's important for us to consider, when he said this to his disciples, he had not yet suffered and died on the cross. So their entire frame of reference was, the cross is where the worst of the worst of the worst of criminals pay the penalty for their crimes. And Jesus is telling his disciples, well, if you're going to follow after me in my footsteps, you have to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. I'm sure they were puzzled and thought, well, he must mean that somehow figuratively. And then he went on to say, here's how it's going to work. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, he could mean that literally, because these disciples, those first disciples, did give their lives literally. But he also means it, well, he wants us to understand, in order to follow him, we have to deny self. What does that look like? Well, I can't try to live my life for me. I have to live the life he's planned and purposed for me. That's what he means by trying to save my life or hang on to my life or do what I want to do. Instead, I need to let him have complete control. Well, the message of the cross then is that life comes from death. Eternal life is a gift given to us based on Jesus' death and because of Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. But Jesus promised us more than eternal life. He promised us abundant life. And abundant life is experienced when we lay down our lives, when we die to self, when we live for God and live for one another. Paul will later write, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live." Actually, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the message of the cross is God's solution for every situation and sin. Now, Paul, building on what we learned in the first 9 verses, highly recommended that you get that introductory study. But he showed us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now he deals with our response. And he'll deal with it from here all the way to the end of the book. Now I plead with you, my brethren. 2 quick things. He's not ordering them or commanding or demanding. He's pleading and he's talking to believers in Jesus. My brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Our motivation for obeying Paul here is the nature, the character, the person of Jesus. He says, by the name, and names in Scripture speak to the reality of not just of what someone's called, but what someone is like. Well, we saw it as we went through the Old Testament. We'll see it again and again as we go through the New. It's why Jesus often changes people's names, because he says, I'm going to give you a new nature, a new character, a new mission, a new focus. No longer will you be called, but now you will be called. You'll find it again and again as you read through both Old and New Testament. Now he says he wants us to speak the same thing. If you've been married a while, and I know many of you are married, not all of you, but if you've been married a while, you've probably experienced that thing where you start a sentence and your wife finishes it, or you gals start a sentence and your husband finishes it. Sometimes we think that's cute. Other times it's just an aggravation. But the thing is what we should realize is that we're thinking alike. That's an amazing thing. And Pam and I, who've been married so long, I can't even remember. And it's like been mostly good. And I mean that mostly because we were married before we were Christians. We had our first child before we were Christians. So let me just say, we didn't always think alike. We didn't always think the same thing. And what we learned over the years is, having come to Christ, His word is the solution to all of our discussions, to all of our disagreements. And there have been many. You know, before you get into the word to discern or to decide how you're going to settle disputes, and that's what he's going to talk about here, disputes, contention, division. It happens in the church, but it happens in the home as well. And the church, of course, is based on the foundation of the home, not the other way around. So if you're not a Christian or you're a young Christian, you look to your past role models for how to settle disputes. Now, in my family, when there was a discussion or dispute, people yelled and threw things. I do want to say, for the most part, I avoided the throwing of things, but we didn't have very much, and I didn't want to break our stuff. But I was kind of aggressive and intense because that's what I grew up. That's how I saw my parents settle disputes, until they decided, let's just settle this by divorce. And that's how Pam's parents did it too. Now, if we were following their lead, their footsteps, well, we would have just thrown some stuff and said some bad stuff and then filed for divorce. But we had purposed, when we got married, even as non-Christians, we were going to make our marriage work. We didn't know how, but we knew we were committed to do it. And I'm so grateful that the Lord came into our lives, because I am convinced we would have never made it without the Lord. Now, here's the deal. The same kind of problems that happen in the home that can only be settled biblically, well, that's what happens in the church. So when he says, I want you to speak the same thing, he's saying, I want you to be united in your words. And of course, our words come from our hearts, so it's about having our hearts knit together with the Lord and knit together with one another. And Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. We saw in our last study, to be sanctified means to be set apart by and for the Lord, and to be cleansed by and for the Lord. How does that happen? He says it's through God's word. It's how he sets us apart from the community and the culture, and makes us a part of his fellowship, his church, his body, his ecclesia, as we considered last time. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Now, God's word, the truth of God's word, well, we call it Bible doctrine. Doctrine just means what's true. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, Paul tells us later. So he says, here's how you know what's true. By the way, people who are in cults or isms or the atheists or the agnostics that get together, that they are really set apart because they agree on a set of principles or ideas, even if they're saying, well, we don't believe that, and that's what brings us together. We're brought together because of what we believe. And in whom we've believed. So what he's telling us is that we need to be united. And the only way we'll ever think the same and speak the same is if we're in the Word. And the Word is the final word on every issue. Now again, the cults, they use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. And this is important because when people are saying, well, we're Christians and they're Christians and these people are Christians, if the Jesus someone is worshiping is not the creator of all things, as John tells us Jesus is, as Colossians tells us Jesus is, if Jesus is a created being in some group or sect or cult, well, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. If he's a spirit brother of Lucifer or if he's Michael the archangel, those are created beings. And so it's essential, again, that we know Bible doctrine, not so we can say, well, we're right and they're wrong, but so we can know what's true and what constitutes real Christianity, biblical Christianity. Well, he says, not divided, but perfectly joined together. He says, no divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Those words, joined together, are used in scripture and in Greek, classically, to speak of a mended net. The guys would fish with nets in those days. If you ever get to Jerusalem, they take you out and show you how that happens. Actually, that doesn't happen in Jerusalem since it's the only place there's no water where we go, but it does happen on the Sea of Galilee. And they take you out and they show you how they threw out the nets. But the nets would be torn. You'd have to mend them so they would be what? Useful, prepared for their master's use. That's exactly what he's saying. That we need to be mended, that we need to be knit together, repaired, restored, prepared for God's use. The same mind doesn't mean we always have the same thoughts or we think the same thing about everything, but it's saying that we have the same understanding when it comes to the essential things. That word, by the way, is used in Luke 24, when Jesus opens the understanding of those disciples on the Emmaus Road so they could see him in all the scripture from beginning all the way up to that point. Now, here's the other important point before we press on. Paul isn't talking about our personal preferences. He's not talking about our personal opinions. It's not about how we dress or what we drink, or what we, our diet, you know, what we eat, because we can have differences there, and certainly we do. You can tell, I dressed the way I want today, Pam wasn't up, and so she wasn't like there to say, hey, you're not going to wear that with that, are you? And so this is what you get when I dress myself, even as an adult. But as far as diet, when we're done here, some of you will go out to pizza, some of you go out to Mexican food, some of you go out and have vegetarian. Everybody has their own opinions. We don't need to agree on what's the best food or what's the proper dress. Oh, dress should be modest. We should all be able to agree on that. It should be appropriate, but appropriate to the situation. And food, that's just a personal preference. God deals with those issues at length in Scripture. As far as drinks, some like Diet Pepsi, some like regular Pepsi, some like Coke. Some think you shouldn't drink soda at all. That's fine. It's not even up to debate. We don't need to discuss it. Everyone should just do what they want because those are minor matters. And I want to tell you that the church, sadly, has been divided. Not Calvary Chico. Prayerfully, if it happened, I was unaware of it. It might have been one of those blessed subtractions, but when churches get into, well, dress is the most important thing. We all need to dress this way, or we all need to drink this, or we all need to eat this. So here's the deal. That's majoring on the minors. It's focusing on the outward when God's concerned with the inward. Why? Because if we focus on the outward, we're more concerned with how we appear than how we really are. Talked to a teenager recently. She happened to be of the rebellious sort. I know not all teenagers are, but I've met a few. And anyway, she was saying how Christians want their kids to go to church. And she did that thing where they do the quotations. That really is aggravating. But she's like, you guys just want, you know, your kids to go to church so you can look like good Christian families. Well, I wasn't in the best of mood. My guard was down, and I'm like, listen, if we wanted to look like good Christian families, we'd leave the teenagers at home. That didn't go over that good. And if you're a teenager here, I mean no offense. I really don't. I was only kidding. But I kind of got down to her level for a moment, and I was saying, oh, yeah, you want to spar like that? Because I got more going if you want to be sarcastic than you are even going to come close to. But my point is this. It's not about looking like a good anything. It's being someone that Christ is changing and transforming so that I think and feel and act, speak the way Jesus would. So I see people through his eyes. And so it is essential that we become like-minded. And the only way that happens is when we have the mind of Christ, when we think like Jesus. Now, Jesus also said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. And I have noticed that Satan is a master strategist. And what he does is he tries to divide and then conquer. Why? way easier to conquer one who's standing alone than a group who are standing together. In other words, whether it's doctrinally or ethically or morally, and they, the Corinthians, had all of those problems. The initial tact of the enemy was to use their immaturity and their preferences for this teacher or that teacher or this teacher. Well, he used that to divide them up, and then he could take advantage of them, pitting one against the other. And listen, division, well, let me read it to you, and then we'll consider it. Verse 11 says, "It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul attributes their quarrels and contentions to immaturity and carnality in the next chapter. And since I've read ahead, I share that with you just to say it's not like Satan's responsible for all this. He just takes advantage of it. If Satan didn't exist, and he certainly does, if he wasn't an enemy, and he certainly is, we'd still have a real problem. That guy or gal in the mirror causes so many problems for us. And so what he's doing is he's saying, look, the enemy sees our vulnerability, and he takes full advantage of it. Now, the guys that these young Christians were following were all worthy of imitation. They were worthy of respect. They were worthy of honor, but they were not who they were ultimately to want to be like and follow after. And so what he says is, some are saying, I'm of Paul. We know Paul established the church at Corinth. This makes sense. I mean, he was the initial and senior pastor, the church planter. So people identified with him who were there from the beginning. And then there was Apollos. He came to town, and Paul left. And Apollos is a mighty speaker and a great orator. And then Cephas, that's Peter, by the way. Well, the guys would have really loved him. I mean, I'm sure he had the men's fellowship, and they'd be eating their dinners and all that stuff. And so some were saying, well, I'm with Paul, you know. He's my guy. I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas. And then he says, I am of Christ. Now, he's the only one the other three were really interested in. Paul hated the idea that people were following him unless they were following him in order to follow Christ. He does say, follow me as I follow Christ, but because he was going the right direction and wanted them on the right road. But he wasn't trying to make followers of himself or disciples of himself. No one needed to follow Paul if they were really walking with Jesus. So anyway, these guys weren't in competition, nor were they trying to gather men to themselves. And by the way, this is a sure sign of a cult leader or a cult, that the leader will be about, you need to listen to me, you need my tapes, you need my books, you need... Don't be listening to those people out there. You'll never hear that here at Calvary Chico. Our radio station has dozens of different people teaching on it, most of them very like-minded, not all of them even Calvary Chapel pastors, though. But we're all teaching and preaching from the same Bible in agreement with what it says and in the foundation that we're laying. And so my point is this. I'm not trying to make followers of me. I'm trying to make followers of Jesus. And when I stand before him, he will hold me accountable for all that. So in their immaturity, and hey, we understand this. We really do. When we're really young, you know, it's like, my dad's tougher than your dad. At least back in our day, that's what we used to say. And then you get into school, and it's like, my school's better than your school. I mean, we just had it, the Ammon Bowl, right? And Chico High killed PV this year. And people were like, yeah. But last year, PV killed Chico High. And people were like, yeah, the PV people are a little quieter this year. But the thing is, pride comes before a fall. So if it's every other year, whatever it takes. The point is this. It's not my dad or my school or our church or our this. Or it's all about Jesus. That's what they were all about. Now, we are not going to agree on everything. We come from different backgrounds ethnically, and we come from different cultures. We're raised in different political environments. Some of you grew up in very liberal families, some very conservative families. There are Republicans, Democrats, Independents, and unwilling to declares. And when you get into the church, such a thing should not be. In politics, it makes sense. But in the church, no, sadly, there are dozens of cults and isms. There are hundreds of denominations. And here's the deal. The divisiveness, the argumentativeness, all of that leads to, well, this idea that our group has to be right. We have to be doing the best. And so the church is divided up, and you should be aware of this, into Catholics and Protestants. At least if you grew up Catholic, you know that's the two divisions. Catholics, there's us and there's them. And then among the Protestants, there's Baptists and Pentecostals. Now we have Bapticostals because, you know, there's a kind of hybrid thing. But there's Calvinists and Arminius. The Calvinists say you're either with us or you're with Arminius. And I'm like, no, I'm not with you and I'm not with Arminius. And they're like, well, you have to be with one of us. I'm like, have you heard of Jesus? Because he's who I'm with. He's who I'm for. John Calvin would hate that he even has followers. Arminius, these guys were preaching Jesus. They had a historical context, and the followers of their groups today, they're completely out of the historical context that created a need for those groups in the first place. But anyway, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Pentecostal, Calvinist, Arminian, Orthodox, non-denominational, the list can go on and on and on. How does Paul deal with it? He says, listen, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I love this. He gives us three really easy questions, knowing, well, we need to feel good about ourselves, and these are ones we can all get right. It's not possible that Christ is divided, or that Paul was crucified, or that we'd be baptized in the name of Paul. The answer to all these has to be no. No. He goes on in verse 14 to say, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Now, if these guys' carnality in being followers of men was their only problem, their only sin, it would have been relatively easy to deal with. You could have just got Paul and Apollos and Peter together and got all the congregation together and just said, listen, we're all about Jesus. You need to be all about Jesus. But this is just the symptom. See, the underlying problem is their immaturity and their lack of growth, their lack of understanding. And so they're going to have ethical issues and moral issues, and they're going to have doctrinal issues. You know, like those Moses led through the wilderness, these guys were prone to sin. Well, baptism itself, he mentions it, so let me just say it. Baptism itself is a divisive issue today. Some people don't even like that I said that. They like, it's divisive. Okay, well, either way, I've never said divisive before. I just looked at it and thought, hey, it doesn't matter, does it? But here's the issue. There are those who say baptism is necessary for salvation. And then there are other church groups, real Christians, that say baptism was for then, and it's not even, not only is it not necessary, it doesn't even, well, shouldn't even be practiced today. There are people who argue over the who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. The word itself, baptism, people argue over what does it mean. Now, here's the irony of all this. If you just read the scripture and you don't have preconceived ideas, already determined, you know, foundation, what you have to come to the conclusion, well, the only conclusion I could come to is that baptism is a response to salvation. It's an act of obedience and identification with Jesus. In other words, The scripture says, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. So baptism is not the same thing as salvation. It is a response to salvation. And how do we get saved? We repent of our sin. We believe that Jesus is the Savior, and we receive him as Lord and Savior. Then in obedience, we're publicly baptized, and we're testifying in the baptism that we're identifying with Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. It's relatively simple for me. And when people say, well, that's not our understanding. Well, how do you baptize? Well, we baptize by full immersion. Why? Because the word baptize means to fully immerse or submerge. It's used of a ship that's at the bottom of the sea. I think you get a pretty graphic picture from that. Although not a complete picture unless the ship's brought up again, because our goal is the down and up. But here's my point. I've talked with people and they're like, well, we sprinkle. Well, that's between them and the Lord. I'm not on a crusade to get everyone to do it our way. I'm simply saying, this is my understanding. This is what the words mean. Some will say, well, it was used in the Old Testament of the washing of pots and such. Okay, you sprinkle those or you put them in the water. I don't really want to debate it. I just want to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, not what were you doing? And so I'm doing my best to get it right. Am I always right? Probably not. But in the essentials, man, we've got to make sure we've got it right. When it comes to the person of Jesus, when it comes to the work of Jesus, when it comes to the cross of Christ, we have to get it right. Now, if baptism were essential to salvation, I don't think Paul ever would write or say what we read in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Listen, baptism follows our response to the gospel, but it is a work. And we're not saved by works, we're saved for good works. Baptism is one of those. Any act of obedience, any act of identification, well, the Lord should be pleased with that. When he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect, he's telling us nothing can be added to the cross without diminishing Jesus' work on the cross. It's so important that we get this. When Jesus cries, it is finished, he means just that. It's a done work, a finished work, a completed work. And then he tells us in verse 18, the message of the cross, the heart of this chapter, the heart of this passage, the title of our message, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we read this, and it's hard for us to even understand why the preaching of the cross was foolishness to them. Here's why we have a problem. We have been raised looking back at the cross, 20 centuries of knowing that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, died on a cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. And so we have little chains with crosses on them. Churches have steeples with crosses on them. We always have a cross, or as we do today, three crosses up here on the screen. Why? Because we want to walk in full view of the cross. We never want to forget what Jesus did on it. We never want to stop identifying with him and the reality of the cross. So why was it foolishness to them? Because it was a means of execution reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst of criminals. So my buddy Gail Irwin really cleared this one up for me, because I was struggling not to understand the cross, but to understand how to relate that it seemed foolish to them. He said it would be like today, you and I going down to the park and saying, hey, my best friend just died for you in the electric chair. And people would say, what? And you say, yeah, my best friend just died for your sins in the electric chair. But don't worry, he was buried and rose again. And you'd be like, okay, well, thanks for sharing, you know. And they'd be trying to get away, because that sounds crazy. Unless people know they're sinners and are looking for God's plan of salvation, have already realized man's plan will end in death and destruction. Religion doesn't lead us to God. It is a substitute for Jesus, who alone can bring us to the Father. And so the issue is this. If we were going around, well, and listen, he says it's foolishness. Let me show you why they would have laughed. If we were preaching Jesus died for you in the electric chair, we'd be wearing little electric chairs at the bottom of our chains, right? And there you'd go to churches and you see an electric chair up there on the top of the steeple, and we'd have three electric chairs up here on the screen. Now that sounds weird to us, and should. And if we'd sing, at the electric chair, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. I mean, it gives a whole different meaning to the song. But the point I'm making is this, and all that, by the way, from Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, I want to give him credit, encourage you to read it. He's got 100 or more of those kinds of illustrations that just open things up for us in a way we'd never see otherwise. But here's the deal. He says it's the message of the cross. It's the preaching that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. It's foolishness to some. Who? The ones who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, hey, it is the power, the might, and the right of God to forgive us, to cleanse us, to save us from our sins. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, people argue for a couple reasons. Some people argue because they just don't understand. Other people argue because they do understand, but they disagree. Either way, the cross is plan A, and there is no plan B. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He tells a very respected and highly regarded religious leader, Nicodemus, Nick, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, in order to have eternal life, in order to see the kingdom of God. Well, in the wisdom of God, we read verse 21, the world through wisdom, and he means through its wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Man's wisdom leads to religion, not redemption. In other words, men get together, and if you get the most spiritually minded guys who don't have Christ, the most wise in the worldly sense together, and they're like, okay, well, if there's a God and we need to appease him or please him, what should we do? Well, people are going to say, well, let's make a list. We better stop doing this stuff, because if there's a God, he's not going to like that. And others are going to say, well, we need to start doing this, because if there's a God, he's going to want us to do this. The problem is they're shooting in the dark. And that's where religion comes from. It's man's vain attempt to figure out how to build a bridge to God. But it never works. So God builds the bridge by sending his son. He bridges the gap between here and heaven by sending Jesus. And we walk the cross to get to the throne of God. So he's just telling us, it's the foolishness of the message preached that saves those who believe. We have such a clear example of this in the story of the Passover. And most people, even non-Christians, are familiar with it because of the movies, way back to Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston. And now, you know, there's more recent movies and cartoon movies, but one after another, the story has been shared. And the plagues came one after another, Pharaoh refusing to let God's people go, that they could worship him and serve him. Ultimately, it comes down to this. He says, tonight, the death angel is going to pass through all of Egypt, and the firstborn in every household is going to die. And here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb and slay the lamb. And you need to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house. And when the death angel passes through every house where I see the blood, the firstborn will be shared. Now listen, outside of the fact that this is God speaking and he says, here's what's coming, judgment, here's my plan for salvation, If you remove God from the equation and somebody just comes up and says, hey, there's going to be a serious plague tonight and you better kill a lamb and put some blood on the doorposts and lintels of your house. And if you do, your firstborn will be spared. People say, that sounds crazy. What? That? How could putting blood on the doorpost of my house save my firstborn? Well, how could Jesus shedding his blood on the cross save us from our sin? You see, it's the exact same thing. And it's not even believing that that's possible or true that would save us or them. No, they had to slay the lamb and apply the blood. It wasn't just saying, well, I'm his and I believe in him and I believe in all he says. No, you had to do what he says in order to survive that plague. Well, the same is true today. There are lots of people who believe in Jesus and believe he died on the cross for our sins, but it's about applying the blood. You see, he is the lamb slain for the remission of our sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, again, the foolishness of the message preached, that's how God saves those who believe. Well, the Jews request the sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, verse 23, preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the Jews requested a sign. This was actually pretty common and kind of comical if you think about it. Jesus had worked all sorts of miracles in the sight of the people. The very day after he feeds the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, the people follow him and they say, hey, show us a sign so we could believe in you. And I'm sure he paused and gave them kind of a quizzical look. At least that's what I imagine happened. Can't say it for sure. But then they say, well, you know, Moses, like Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. I'm thinking they're just after another free meal. Now, that's me. I'm a little cynical. But they got fed yesterday, and they're like, hey, show us a sign, and we'll believe in you. And by the way, if you could feed us, that would be an awesome sign. We're hungry. But Jesus just said, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread that came down from heaven. And he says, for the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, hey, give us this bread always. Like the woman at the well, give me that water that I won't have to come here and draw. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But the Jews were always about show us something. Show us a sign. At one point, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, hey, Jonah, he is a picture of what's coming. He is a preview of the reality of what I came to do. And so the Jews were looking for a sign. The Greeks, well, they were all about wisdom. They had the philosophers, you see, and we read it here that the Jews, they're looking for a deliverer, but they were thinking politically. Crush the Romans, establish the kingdom. Will you now establish your kingdom? Can we sit at your right hand and your left when you come in to your kingdom? They had no idea, those first disciples. All these centuries would pass, and Jesus has not yet returned to establish his kingdom. Will he? Of course, he promised he would, and he will. But the Jews were always looking for something outward. The Greeks were more philosophical, and so he deals with that issue as well. In fact, Plato, Socrates, you've heard of these guys. Plato longed for a word, the word is logos in the Greek, that would make everything clear. He's a brilliant guy, this great philosopher, and he's saying if we could just have one word that would make everything clear. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's the word that he uses, if we could just have a word. Jesus is that word, you see. Socrates writes at one point, it may be God can forgive sin. I think he actually said it may be that deity can forgive sin. But how? I just don't know. The cross is the answer, of course. It didn't make sense to the Jews because they were looking for something else. It didn't make sense to the Greeks because, well, they were all about their thoughts and their ideas and their philosophy. But he goes on to say, as we read there in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, Jew and Greek, they're dividing the word into those, the world into those two at that point. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's just saying there are few worldly wise, mighty and noble following Jesus. He doesn't say it's impossible if you have all that going for you in the natural. He just says fewer, far fewer, ever figure it out. But part of this is because it was the common people that heard Jesus gladly. It was the common people that saw their need for him, delighting in his parables, those earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But God, verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now let me say, as we go through this little section and head to our conclusion, he is describing how he sees us. So if you're all proud and haughty and I'm like, I'm all about me and I know so much, or I don't know what you think you're talking about. Listen, he says, here's who we are in his sight and what we are. He says he's chosen the foolish things of the world. And he also tells us how he uses the foolish to put to shame the wise. And again, he means worldly wise, the one without his wisdom, just man's wisdom. God has chosen the weak things of the world. That would be us, to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Hey, listen, not only does this describe us, foolish, weak, base, despised, are not, it describes the cross. It was foolishness to them. It seemed like weakness on Jesus' part. It was something that be despised. We're told even he despised the shame, but now has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. The are nots, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, this is the why, and this is how he protects us. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. You see, his plan is perfect. We're accepted in Christ Jesus. That's righteousness. We're useful to him as he sets us apart and cleanses us. That's sanctification. We are secure in him because we have been redeemed by the blood he shed for us. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Hey, when I get, when you get, when we share with someone else and they get that it's God's work from beginning to end. He sent his son, Jesus, to suffer and die for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. It's his work for us on the cross that gives us salvation in the first place. It's his work in us that enables us to be transformed. It's his work through us that causes us to be useful and fruitful. So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by those works. They're a response to the gift of life he's given us. So Lord, thank you.